All right, if you would, let's open up your Bibles. I'm sorry, does anybody need a Bible? Paul, can you switch the slides over? No? Yeah. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. And once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts chapter 13. The book of Acts chapter 13. This has been an exciting book as we've been traveling through this great book of Acts. We've seen some really marvelous things even up to this point. We've experienced some things with the apostles, the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit. We see Paul on the road to Damascus being confronted by the Lord and being blinded and then turning his life over to the Lord and wanting to be used by him. And so we saw also in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that Jesus told his disciples at that point they would be his witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. And that's what he said, and that's exactly what started to happen as we have been going through the book of Acts. First, the early believers were accused of filling all of Jerusalem with their doctrine, or other words, with their teachings. Doctrine and teaching can be the same thing. And it says, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled all Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So we've seen Peter and John and the disciples preaching in the name of Jesus, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, came and they said, we forbid you to teach in the name of Jesus. We told you not to do that. But look, you're spreading his doctrine. You're spreading this teaching about him all around. It's filling Jerusalem. They didn't know how to handle that. And then, of course, the next thing we saw that persecution followed. In Acts 8:1, it says, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So when Stephen was stoned to death and the persecution really started to happen, the disciples all scattered except, it says, for the apostles. They remained there. They stayed there and they were there equipping other believers as they would come to know Jesus. Because after the stoning of Stephen, we saw revival break out in Samaria because Philip went. And as Philip reached out into the area of Samaria in Acts 8:8, we saw that there continued to be this work of the Lord. And it says that in Acts 8:8 that there was great joy in that city. There was great joy in that city, and so that was a good thing. So here in Acts chapter 13, we start to see the final phase of the Great Commission. They were in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Now this morning in Acts chapter 13, we'll see the final phase of Jesus' commission coming to pass as Paul is about to launch out on his first missionary journey to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he's going to start his first one there. I say this not only to give you a basic feeling for the book of Acts, but also for a very practical reason as well. You see, throughout all of the scriptures, the commands of the Lord are not heavy exhortations. Rather, they're glorious expectations. He expects us, and we should be expected and expecting ourselves and others to be going out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Therefore, I believe instead of reading Acts 1:8, like you shall be witnesses unto me, so get out there and pass out tracts, be my witnesses, those kind of things. Maybe we should read Acts 1:8, like you shall be witnesses unto me, it will happen. It's kind of a sure thing. It will happen after we're born again. There's the Holy Spirit starts working inside of us, and it gets to a place where we have to tell people about the love and the grace and the forgiveness that we've found. And it starts to happen. It's so true there. So often people say the commands of Jesus are so heavy. And yet he said his burden is easy and his load is light in Matthew chapter 11. So when the Lord says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord God, am your God, am holy, like he says to us in Leviticus 19, he's not saying you better be holy like me. That's not really not the context of Leviticus 19. Rather, he's saying you will be holy like me. Not you better be holy. He's saying you will be holy. Holy means set apart. And when you're born again, then the Holy Spirit starts to doing that sanctifying work in your life. That's what you are. You're becoming more and more set apart to be used for Him and to be holy like He is in the Father's eyes. So the holiness inerrant in me will be enjoyed, Jesus said. He says the holiness in Him will be enjoyed by us. He says, you watch, you'll see. It's like saying to your son, you're going to have a big nose because I have a big nose. It will happen. See, as we learn the scriptures, as you get more and more into the Word of God, my prayer is that we catch the inflection of the Father's voice. That you really start to, as you study the Word, you start to really catch how His love is coming out through what He's saying, so we can more clearly see the Father's heart. That we can see the Father's heart. And, you know, I mentioned we're going to start the book of Hosea. There's no greater book in the scriptures I see that really reveals the heart of God for us as His children as we go through the book of Hosea. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 13. It starts out, it says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. There were certain prophets and teachers, it says. Notice the distinction. Prophets are those who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, guide the church as they speak the heart of God through edification, through exhortation, and through comfort. That's what a prophet of God is. If someone has the gift of prophecy, as the Lord gives them that during maybe even a church service, they will speak out something, and it will be comforting, and it will be exhorting to all that hear. Or maybe it's just a one-on-one, that the Lord gives a word to somebody, and they go and they share that word with somebody so that they can be comforted and exhorted. Excuse me. So they have that. That's from a prophet, if someone has that gift of prophecy. And then there's teachers. Teachers are those who ground the church as they point out the ways and the mind of God revealed through His Word. And that's kind of what you hear here on Sundays as we break apart the Bible verse by verse, cover to cover here. So there are certain denominations who say that prophets and teachers are one and the same in the New Testament. But here it kind of gives this distinction of the two are different here in Acts chapter 13. And it kind of shows us a clear-cut distinction. Now, can a person have both? Of course they can. But I believe most of the time a person will be used in one or the other. There's that ability. So verse 1 started out, now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. And so now it goes on to name these certain individuals. And it starts out with Barnabas. And Barnabas, remember, his name means son of consolation or son of encouragement. He was the one who took Paul under his wing before anyone else in Jerusalem believed that Paul was born again. Remember, Paul left Jerusalem to bring Christians into bondage, into jail, and even to death. And he returns to Jerusalem saying, hey, guys, I'm born again. And they're like, right. They were kind of kept him at a distance. But Barnabas said, hey, I seen what he did. I seen that he's really had a true conversion. He's met Jesus. And later on, we'll see Barnabas take John Mark under his wing and walk through a season of John Mark's failures, where he failed, and we'll learn about that as we go along. And then the next person is Simon, who was called Niger. Simon was from present-day Nigeria. This is probably Simon the Cyrene, the one who actually carried the cross all the way to Golgotha after Jesus sank beneath its weight. As he was carrying that cross up there, being beaten to a place beyond recognition. And he went down to his knees, and the Roman soldier grabbed Simon and says, "You carry this cross." And then the next person is Lucius of Cyrene. So wonder how Lucius got saved. Well, probably think Simon, the cross bearer, probably went back to Cyrene, talked to his buddy Lucius, and together they started walking with the Lord and eventually becoming significant figures in ministry. That's how the gospel spreads. It spreads from us one-on-one, word of mouth, talking to the other person, talking about their testimony, letting them know what he's seen, what he experienced as he carried that cross and the sight of Jesus hanging on it saying, "It is finished," and all of the things that took place there. And the next person that's listed here in verse 1 is Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So Manaen was a foster brother, of Herod Antipas. And Herod, this was the one that cut off John the Baptist's head. He was his foster brother. Talk about the grace and the sovereignty of God. Manaen grew up in Herod's vile, polluted family. It was a terrible family. Yet the Lord rescued him and saved him out of that family and used him for ministry. I love the scripture that says, "He was forgiven much, loves much." That is such an awesome verse. And you see this here with this gentleman. Here he was in this terrible pagan family, and God's grace and sovereignty drew him out and is using him for ministry now. "He was forgiven much, loves much." I think of Madeline Murray O'Hare's son became an on-fire, born-again believer, even after the harm that his mother caused by allowing prayer to be taken out of school. And then lastly, it has, "And Saul." Well, see, Saul's name changed to Paul a little bit later in this chapter. What does the name Saul mean? Saul means requested one. Requested one. Even as King Saul was requested by the people. God didn't call the people to have a king in Israel. He wanted to be their king, but the people cried out, "We need a king like all of these other nations around about us." See, they were God's chosen people to allow the nations around them to become like them, but the people of Israel wanted more to become like the nations around them. So they requested Saul to be their king, and so Saul meant requested one. So what does Paul mean? Well, Paul means little. It means little. You see, something happened in Paul's life there on the road to Damascus when he was converted to Christ. Something, he was definitely a new creation in Christ Jesus. That word "new" means different. He was a different person. He was no longer requested. He no longer wanted to identify himself as the requested one, the man in demand. No, he said, "No, I'm just little. I'm just little." In the early part of his ministry, it's interesting because in the very beginning of his ministry in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, "I am the least of the apostles." After he was converted and he was called by the Lord and he knew about all the other apostles, when he started to meet with Peter and John and Matthew and all of the others, he realized, "I'm the least of them. I know God's called me." And that's what apostle is, being called out or sent by the Lord. And so as he said, "I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm not really that important when it comes to apostles." And then as a little bit later on, in the middle of his ministry, we see another area in Ephesians 3:8 where he says, "I'm less than the least of all the saints." As he started to minister, as he goes on his missionary trips and he begins to plant churches in these different areas and all of these other born-again believers, he says, "I'm the least of all the saints." Remember, if you're born again, you're a saint. You're either a saint or you ain't. There's only those two options. And so in the middle, he was the least of all the saints. And then as we get to the end of his life and the end of his ministry time, we see in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "I am the chief of sinners." I am the chief of sinners. Where are we at in that? It's interesting because, you know, when you're born again, when you're first born again and you have that excitement for the Lord and you just realize how bad your life was and how much better it is now, we're kind of like Paul. We're thinking, okay, I know there's other believers around me, but I'm not as good as them yet. We have kind of a spiritual pride sometimes when we're first born again, but as you mature in the Lord, just even as Paul matured, he ends his life saying, I am the chief of sinners. It's just kind of an interesting concept when we think about that, because I find it interesting, the longer Paul walked with the Lord, the more he realized how far he was from him. And that's always the way it is. Just about the time you think you really got a handle on the Word of God, you read something over again and you go, oh no, I didn't realize that. The Holy Spirit continues to bring more and more of His Word into our lives, and it changes us. That's that sanctification process that takes place in all of our lives. The Pharisee that was standing there praying on the street corner said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And yet the true born-again believer, the true convert, beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We never need to get to that place of having spiritual pride where we forget that we're just sinners saved by grace. We're never going to be apart from sin until we get to heaven. And then we'll be glorified. Now we're justified, we're being sanctified, and eventually someday we'll be glorified. Praise God, glory, hallelujah. So we have that promise and we have that, but Paul was at that place at the end of his life where he realized that I am the chief of sinners. And so now look at verse 2. Verse 2 starts out and it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Luke doesn't say they ministered for the Lord. He said they ministered to the Lord. There's a lot of people that want to minister for the Lord. They want to do this. They want the recognition. They want the other things. But there are few who really desire to minister to the Lord, because there's a cost in that. There's a price to be paid. And we see in the book of Ezekiel chapter 44, in verse 11, it says, yet they shall be witnesses in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. So the people here in the first chapter, our first verse here in Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 11, they were ministering to the people. And yet we see in verse 15, a little bit farther down, where it goes on and it says, but the priest, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me and the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. So it was the faithful sons of Zadok whom God reserved for ministry to himself. As they were there, the priests and the sons of Zadok, they were to minister to the Lord, to him in that respect. This shows me that in the eyes of the Lord, in his viewpoint, as he sees us, the most important ministry is not ministering so much for him, but ministering to him in worship and praise, in prayer and adoration. So as individuals, that's our calling. We're to minister to him in the praise and in the worship. And, you know, even like today, we had to have the video worship. That's still a place where in your own heart of hearts, just to be able to lift his name up and to just really allow the words that you're hopefully singing along with that to be real and alive, and is just to minister to the Lord. That's what it's all for, to be able to lay aside all the distractions of the week and just come in and just let your heart be open to what he has to say to you and what the words of the songs are saying as you sing along with them. And then remember to keep praying that Arnell gets Sundays off. Okay. All right, verse 2 goes on. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. See, the Holy Spirit said, separate Barnabas and Saul. How did the Holy Spirit say this? Well, I think it was probably through the prophets that were mentioned back in verse 1. There was probably a prophecy given from the Holy Spirit to separate the two of them. And we find that later on, Paul would write in 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy which of the laying on of the hands of the eldership. In other words, he's saying, Timothy, don't neglect the gift you received when prophecy was uttered over you and hands laid upon you. And so there's this place of this calling, setting apart people for the ministry of the Lord. Now look at verse 3. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Notice they sent them away. In the area of missions, this is kind of an important area to think about here. We need more people to be sent. See, a lot of people are all hyped up into going into a missionary venture or on a missionary journey. Maybe they hear some evangelist or some missionary come and they hear this really beautiful story about this really beautiful place. You know, I've heard a lot of people praying to be sent to Hawaii, but they don't usually get sent there. They just go there usually. Throughout Scripture, I never see people in the Word of God just suddenly going because of some fancy presentation that they hear. As is the case here, I see a deep work of the Spirit saying, separate these guys. Separate these guys there to go and to minister. Now, I'm not discounting taking a couple of weeks and going on a short missionary journey or a short-term missionary trip. That's just fine. But before you sell your house and quit your job, make sure. Make sure that you're not being pulled or manipulated by some kind of presentation that moves you emotionally. You need to pray, wait on the Lord, and minister to Him. And then go, not as one who went, but one who is sent. Now, earlier in the week, I told Pastor Dave that I was going to be talking about him today. And then I gave him the title of the service, which is The Chief of Sinners. And I told him, I said, here's the title. I told you I was going to be talking about you, so he kind of laughed. But this is actually where I'm going to talk about Pastor Dave for a minute. Because we all know that Pastor Dave, we're sending him to Costa Rica to start a church over there. And I say he's being sent. He's not just going on emotions. When Pastor Dave has gone to Costa Rica about three times, I think, in the last, I don't know how many years there, every time he comes back from Costa Rica, he talks to me about how much he hates it there. This last time he came back and he'd been eaten up by bugs. He had bug bites all over him. He just says, I don't like that place or anything. But he sat down the first day he was back and he sat there and he kind of bowed his head and he says, the Lord's calling me to start a church in Costa Rica. What do you think? I said, I hate it, but I'm excited for you. Because it was not just one, it wasn't just him being emotional about going there. He had a lot of confirmations of the Holy Spirit while he was there. And when he got back, he had a lot of people, when he told them, they said, yeah, we figured that. The Holy Spirit kind of showed us that you were probably going to be going there. And so there was a lot of confirmation. There was a lot of prayer involved in it. It wasn't just that he got real emotional. Oh, I like this jungle over here. Oh, I love this humidity. Dave hates humidity. And so it's not the kind of place that he would choose to go to. And so I just bring that out because as I got to this area, I thought about him being sent. And before he leaves, we're going to call him up, lay hands on him, and to be able to pray for him to be able to be fulfilled. And just to let you all know that he will be on our missions list, and we will be as a church, as a ministry, supporting him after he goes there from what you give here. So We're going to take care of him in the best way that we possibly can in that way as well. So that was my advertisement for Pastor Dave. So let's go to verse 4 now. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So here's an important truth. This is really truth, because for you who are trying to discern God's will for your life, is this really the Holy Spirit? How do I know? Look carefully. The text said they were being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, and they departed. See, the Holy Spirit pushed them out. Then they departed. The Holy Spirit gave direction, but it was up to them to begin the journey. There comes a point when the Lord, having made his will and his desire for you very clear, once he's done that, he expects you to depart. He expects you to do something about it. See, for you, it'll take the first step on whatever path he's called you to, whatever direction he's called you to go. Again, when Pastor Dave got home, he started to put his house up for sale the very next week. He got busy selling everything he has. He's got it all sold now. He's leaving, you know, he's taking care of all that. He didn't just wait around, well, maybe I'll go, you know, in about 2 years, or, you know, maybe I'll put my house up for sale next year. No, he did it because he was called. He's being sent to do that. Now look at verse 4, goes on. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Why did they go to Cyprus? I think it's because Cyprus is where Barnabas was born. You see, the Lord gave the inspiration, but the practical application to the vision, the direction, was worked out through Saul. It was worked out through him and Barnabas as they simply began to move out in a supernaturally natural way. They just took that step. Let's go. Let's go. Well, where are we going? I think it was natural for Barnabas to want to go to Cyprus. Cyprus was home. He possibly said, you know, the Lord is calling us. Where should we go, Paul? How about Cyprus? How about Cyprus? It's my home country, and I care about those people there. Besides, there's a great need in Cyprus. There was a great need for the gospel message there in the area of Cyprus. And indeed there was. The worship of Venus was taking place there, also known as Aphrodite, the love goddess. That she was the centered there. That worship of her was centered there in Cyprus. Every woman in Cyprus was required to serve as a temple prostitute at least once in their life. That was their requirement. That was their life, their religion. And as you read the history of Cyprus, you read about disease, debauchery, and tragedy. It was a terrible place. Even the appearance of the women there is recorded by historians as being unbelievably sad because of this requirement. It was a sick island because sin always takes a toll. Romans 3:23 is clear. The wages of sin is death. Very clear. And sin kills emotionally as well as physically. So you can only imagine the attitude there, and just what the women must have felt, for what they had to go through. So let's move on to verse 5. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now this is John Mark, who was first mentioned back in verse 25 of chapter 12. And again, he was the nephew of Barnabas. And according to 1 Peter 5:13, it seems that Peter was the one that brought him to know the Lord. He was converted through Peter. And he was later discipled under the tutelage of his uncle Barnabas, as we will read about soon and very soon. So they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, but they also had John Mark with them. Now look at verse 6. And when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. It was the island to Paphos, not the island of Paphos. Sorry about that. So they traveled, it says, through the island. They traveled all through this island, and the Greek indicates that they covered it rather thoroughly. They didn't want to miss anything. It was just covering every place that was possible. Where there were people at on that island, they went and they talked to them about that. Stopped at all and most important towns and cities that were located there on the island of Cyprus. And so they came to this town called Paphos. And Paul, after this time, we find that he starts to change his method of ministry a little bit. After he leaves Cyprus, he no longer does this whole thing. Instead of trying to cover everywhere, we find that Paul eventually starts to go to the major cities in the territory and in the region. And then there were the key places where he could establish churches in these main bigger cities, these bigger communities. These local churches then became the centers where the local body could spread the gospel on out from there into the surrounding areas. So at Cyprus, they covered the whole island. They went to every town, every city. But we'll see as he continues his missionary journeys that he doesn't do that any longer. He just goes to these main places, these main focal points. And then the churches that created there, they started to spread the word on out from there. They went out to the other villages. And they become, these other main places became the centers for the training and the raising up. So traveling through this depraved island of Cyprus, Barnabas and Saul encounter this guy named Bar-Jesus. Literally, son of Jesus is what that name means. He was a false prophet, a sorcerer, a wizard that was very well known in this island. He was probably trying to capitalize on the name Jesus. But the Bible says, do not bear false witness. And so because his name was Son of Jesus, he was probably heard, you know, oh, Jesus, everybody will come and listen to me now because my name is affiliated with his. And so he was probably trying to capitalize on that. But he was a false prophet. He was a sorcerer. He was this wizard that had no relationship and no truth to be able to spread about God anyway. Now look at verse 7. This Bar-Jesus was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So Sergius Paulus, this Roman-appointed governor there of the island, he was the governor over the island, he'd heard about these two men, Saul and Barnabas, that were going around telling people on the island and sharing the truth of God's love and grace. And he said, I want to hear more about this. I want to hear more about what these two men have to say. Bar-Jesus, this false prophet, had been speaking with him. He'd been giving him all of this, whatever he was telling to him. But this leader, it seems, this governor of the island, had some idea of what he was hearing from Bar-Jesus wasn't actually the truth. Somehow or another, there was a discernment inside of him. Something inside of him was saying, that just doesn't feel right. You know, there's something wrong here. And you know, that's what discernment is. And we talked about discerning the Holy Spirit calling you. What is discernment? Discernment is whether you know something is from yourself, from the Lord, or from Satan. That's what it is. And so evidently this leader had some sort of discernment that he wanted to hear more from Barnabas and Saul because they were talking about God's love and God's grace and God's truth. And he didn't like everything that he was hearing for this man, Bar-Jesus. So look at verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for this is his name translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He's trying, oh, wait a minute, don't listen to them. Put your fingers in your ear, governor. Don't hear what they're saying. This Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas, or Enlightened One, that's what that name meant, was jealous. He was jealous and he was a little bit worried. He was worried. He knew the truth overrides the lies, and light overrides darkness. After all, if Sergius Paulus, the Roman governor, got saved, if he truly got saved, where would that leave him? With all of his false prophecies and all of his sorcery and everything that he had. After all, you know, what would he do? Where would that leave him in the mix of things? He was probably making money off of this Roman governor. He was probably making money off the people with his sorcery and things. So he started speaking against Barnabas and Paul to Sergius Paulus. He was trying to tell them, oh, don't listen to them. They don't really know what they're talking about. They're probably not going to tell you the truth. But look at verse 9. Then Saul, who is called Paul, so this is where Saul's name is changed to Paul. This is the first time in the book of Acts where we see him literally called Paul. He's changed from the requested one to little. And from this point, we see Paul actually becoming the leader of this group. He starts to be the one that takes the priority. From now on, instead of Paul and Barnabas, it reads Paul and his company. And so we see that Paul kind of rises to a little bit of a place of leadership amongst this ministry team that's out there sharing the good news and sharing the gospel of Christ. So verse 9 said, Then Saul, who is also called Paul, and it goes on, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. You know, I remember when I was a kid, when my dad would look at me a certain way. He didn't have to say anything. He didn't have to get the belt. He just looked at me. And I knew I needed to straighten up. And so here we see Paul filled with the Holy Spirit, looking intently at this man, Bar-Jesus. And then verse 10 says, and said, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Wow. Paul just looks right into his eyes, gives him this intent look. What a look it must have been. With the eyes of discernment, Paul saw that this man was absolutely no good. So too today, people might say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm so close to Jesus. I speak for Jesus. But you'll know in your heart if something is amiss. You'll know in your heart. Discernment is knowing something is from God, the devil, or yourself. So when people come knocking at your door and they start talking about Jesus and adding all these other things to it, you have a discernment inside of you that understands that that's not the Jesus of the Bible. You're able to discern that. Paul had that discernment as he looked intently into the face of this Bar-Jesus. Then Paul asked, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? This was actually a rhetorical question, which was really an affirmation that he was determined not to cease. This man had no intention of stopping perverting the gospel and sharing the false lies that he had, perverting, distorting the right way of the Lord. He had no intention of stopping that, so this is kind of a rhetorical question that Paul asked to him at that point. Now look at verse 11. It says, and now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So he was blinded at that point. Paul was not a wimpy Christian. He was not a wimpy Christian, but his heart was always for restoration. He wasn't just out to condemn and destroy somebody. He always had a heart to restore, reconcile. Reconciliation means to make peace with. And he desired to bring people that were enemies of God to have peace with them. Even a guy like Elymas. So how do I know that he was looking for reconciliation, for peace and restoration? Well, consider what happened to Paul before he was converted. Think about as he was on the road to Emmaus. You see, here, like Elymas, he was blinded. He was blinded. It wasn't until Paul was blinded physically that he could see spiritually. And I think that although Paul was not mincing words here in any way, he wasn't mincing words with him, but his prayer was not so much, "Sick him, Lord," more than it was, "Save him, Lord. Save him. Just allow that blindness to come on him like it came on me, so that he might see the true light, that he might see the light of life and eternity." This was God's righteous judgment upon this Bar Jesus. This was God's righteous judgment on him. Very few people can exercise such supernatural discipline. The words must come from the Holy Spirit. We don't go down on Fremont Street and see all these pagans walking around and say, "Oh, blind them, Lord. Blind them so that they can see." No, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's not the way he works. Excuse me. It's not from our mind or from our emotions that we bring up these things. Those who attempt to act in such a way in the power of the flesh could be like mockers mentioned back in the book of Jude 14, 15, and 19, where it says that these were people characterized as not having the Spirit. When you just go out trying to be this spiritual giant and just put these curses on people or whatever it may be, you know, "Oh, pull fire down upon them, Lord." You know, sometimes we want to pray that against people, but that's not the way the Lord would have us to do it. Now look at verse 12. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He believed. It interests me that here, as Luke wrote the book of Acts, he didn't say that this proconsul was astonished at the miracle. He didn't believe because of the miracle of all of a sudden Bar Jesus being blinded. No, it says he was astonished at the doctrine or the teaching of the Lord. He'd heard what Barnabas and Paul had said. He'd heard the gospel message from them, and he was astonished at what he heard. He wasn't so much astonished at that miracle as he was about their teaching and what they'd said. Sergius Paulus must have wondered in amazement as he said, Do you really mean that God loves me? God loves me? You mean he became a man and died in my place? Do you mean I can be forgiven and saved? Do you mean I could be made right and redeemed?" That's the message that amazed him. That truth that he heard. He hadn't heard anything like that from Bar Jesus. Somebody that's giving false things are usually after works and money. Paul and Barnabas came sharing God's grace. And this was what amazed this proconsul, this governor of the island. "You mean I can be saved? Even me?" Yes, even all of us, anyone that we come in contact with. See, we may never become so accustomed to hearing the story of the cross that we become hardened. That we become hardened to the wonder and to the amazement of it all. That we would never be hardened, and that the Lord would keep us being astonished. That every time you read, you're astonished at all of his grace, all of his mercy, all of his forgiveness in our lives. Every time we pick up the word, that we can receive that word, that we can be astonished how much God loves us. See, we have a hard time really understanding the depth, the breadth, and the height of God's love for us. Because we kind of put God in our box a lot of times. And we kind of think that he loves in the same way that we do, but he doesn't. He has agape, unconditional love for us. His love is everlasting. His love is perfect right now. It's complete right now. God can never love you more than he loves you right now. And so that should be amazing to us. That should just be, we should be like that governor of Cyprus. We should be amazed at the teachings that the Holy Spirit brings forth into our lives. And so once we recognize, they think that we're the chief of sinners, it makes it easier for us to recognize how much he loves us. Because the more terrible we feel, and like the scripture I said earlier, he who loves, forgiven much, loves much. And believe me, we've been forgiven of a lot. I know I have. And so it allows us to love him that much more as chief of sinners. Let's pray.